Okay, the first reading this morning is Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 to 9. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. And the second reading is from Gospel of John, chapter 12, verses 20 to 33. Now, there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Jesus replied, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant will also be. My Father will honour the one who serves me. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason that I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And then a voice from heaven, I have glorified it and will glorify it again. The crowd that was there heard it and said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, this voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die.
Now you'll have to forgive me if I sound a bit croaky and sniffle every now and again. I'm down with what everyone else has. We are in the seventh sermon in this series on prayer, and it's not a how-to manual on how to pray. It's really how to be filled with prayer, because prayer is not an activity as much as a state, an attitude. We have seen so far that this attitude is begun in God Himself, who initiates, because He knows that we can't pray as we ought, and so He comes to us and begins that whole process of prayer as He connects our spirit with God's spirit. And the whole idea of prayer is not something that we thought of. Oh, I need to pray as if somehow I'm going to find God. No, God has already found me and has already initiated prayer within my very being. And as we come to today, really what this second aspect of our praying life is all about is, how do we participate in what God Himself is already doing inside of us? How do we participate in the God who is the Lord of the universe and knows from eternity to eternity what is best for this world? What does prayer have to do with that? And how do we engage with God? How do we participate? Today's sermon is entitled Relinquishment. Let's pray. Father, from eternity, you have already had us in your mind. You have known our weaknesses and our sin because you foresaw the fall. It didn't take you by surprise. And so the condition that we're in is not a surprising one to you. And you have done everything to make us redeem from the fall. You have taken your own Son and brought Him into our sphere of life. And by Him, your Spirit has been given out. And we now have communion with you again. Help us now to engage, participate in what you are doing inside of us as you draw us back to yourself and make us one with the Father and the Son and your Holy Spirit. Amen. I once heard a story, and I don't verify it, whether it's true or not, but it's a good story, so I'll tell it. It's the story of an enormous U.S. Aircraft carrier of the U.S. Navy by the name of Ronald Reagan. That's what they do in America. You name all your aircraft carriers after presidents. It's making its way into port in the middle of the night, and a blip appears on the ship's radar screen. So the captain says to his radio operator, "Order that ship to alter its course 15 degrees. The message is sent, and a response comes back that surprises the captain. "No, you change your course 15 degrees. Wow. Knowing that he had the right of way, the captain repeated his instructions. "Tell that ship that it must alter its course 15 degrees. The same response came back. "No, you must change your course 15 degrees. Well, the captain grabs the handset from the radio operator and barks into it himself. "I am the captain of the USS Ronald Reagan, a nuclear-powered aircraft carrier of the U.S. Navy. I have the right of way in these waters. I order you to change your course by 15 degrees. The voice on the other end meekly responds, "Captain, I am a lighthouse. I cannot alter my course." Now, we all make assumptions about ourselves and about the world around us. We assume that our ship, that is our life, is the most important on the whole sea, and that everyone else should alter their course for us. That's why our typical prayers are filled with things we want, with the underlying assumption that even God himself must change course for us. After all, we think, isn't that his job, to give us a comfortable life? Isn't that his job to smooth out our path and make our way straight? Isn't that what the Bible says God is all about, that he loves us and wants the best for us, and that he will work all things out together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose? Isn't that what the scriptures say? Isn't he supposed to bless our plans and prosper our dreams? In a sense, we're telling God, "You must alter your course by 15 degrees. Or to put it in another metaphor, we often see our little story of life as if it were the central story in the book of life. And it's up to God to make sure that our story works out fine. And yet, as you read the scriptures, you'll notice that God is not part of our story. We, in fact, are part of his. There's an author by the name of Louis Giglio who writes these words. "There's a story that has been going on long before you arrived on planet Earth, and one that will go on long after you're gone. God is the central character of this prevailing story. He commands center stage in existence, creation, time, life, history, redemption, and eternity." Now Giglio goes on and apologizes. He says, I'm not trying to put you down or imply that you don't matter, nor am I saying that you are absent from the grand story of God. In fact, just the opposite. Amazingly, you appear on every single page, existing in God's thoughts long before this world was made. I'm simply stating the obvious, that the story already has a star, and that star is not you nor me." It's this idea that prompted Jesus to tell his disciples, "Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it." It's a very similar sentiment to what was read to us from John 12, when Jesus said, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains just a grain of wheat. But if it dies, it produces much fruit. I don't think Jesus was out to teach his disciples a lesson in horticulture. What he's telling them is a very important spiritual truth. It has two sides to it. First, he's telling them that regardless of what they might think, his upcoming death will not be the end of God's plans and purposes. To the contrary, his death will merely be the beginning of something far greater than anyone could ever imagine. He will be the grain of wheat that when it dies will produce an almighty harvest. He, through his death, will bring life to the whole world. In other words, only within the cosmic scheme of things will you see the purpose of Christ's death. When you look with a narrow, myopic, reduced vision, you will only see a death almost as if it were God's curse rather than the blessing that it was planned to be. Of course, Jesus wasn't only applying this truth to himself. When you read these words, you'll notice that he's also talking to his disciples about their own upcoming death. You see, Jesus applies it to his disciples and tells them that it's only the death of their own self-centered plans and dreams that will allow a source of life to be propagated through the world. It'll only be as they die to their preconceived ideas about God and about his purposes for them and for their world that they will finally become agents for new life. It's interesting, at the beginning of this passage, Greeks come to Jesus. Well, they come to the disciples and say, we want to see Jesus. And then Jesus launches into this grain of wheat little metaphor. And you have to scratch your head until you see that Jesus is saying, you really want to see me? The best vision of me will be in my crucified form as I die for you. And the best vision you will see of me is also in my disciples as they die for me as well. And they live to my glory. Similarly, friends, we are called to our death as well. We are called to let go, to relinquish, to let die anything that might cloud our vision of God's love, anything that might hinder or obscure that great cosmic story of Jesus and his love for the world. After all, think about it this way. Whenever you and I get so focused on our own story, when we get so caught up in our own cries of help and failures, when we think our ship is the only one in the harbor, we actually can become distractions rather than attractions to Christ. People will look at us and say, and pity us, but they won't see the hope that we have underneath. When we let go of our sense of self-importance, our hurts and our pains, not only will we find a new perspective on life, but we'll find the freedom to point the world to Jesus and to the hope that we have in him. By dying to ourselves, only then can we more fully participate in God's harvest of new life. I have an old Bible. I don't know if you keep your old Bibles, but I have the very first Bible that was ever given to me in 1976. I was not even a year old as a Christian. And as my life progressed, of course, things didn't always go so well. And I scribed into my cover of this Bible a prayer. I didn't make it up, but it comes supposedly from a Confederate soldier at the end of the Civil War. Now, if you don't know your American history, the Confederates lost. And this is the prayer from an unknown soldier. I asked God for strength, that I might achieve. I was made weak that I might learn humbly to obey. I asked God for health that I might do greater things. I was given infirmity that I might do better things. I asked God for riches that I might be happy. I was given poverty that I might be wise. I asked God for power that I might have the praise of men. I was given weakness that I might feel the need of God. I asked God for all things that I might enjoy life. I was given life that I might enjoy all things. I got nothing that I asked for, but everything I hoped for. Almost despite myself, my unspoken prayers were answered. I am among all men most richly blessed. I call this a prayer of relinquishment. Relinquishment is to let go of our old ways, the ways we tend to think about this world and about ourselves and even about God. To let go of the old so that a new vision might emerge, one that will bring life to our broken bodies and bring life to a broken world. As you can imagine, the Bible is full of exhortations to relinquish our old ways of thinking. A good example of this is found in Philippians chapter 4. Now, Kathy didn't actually read the first two verses of this passage, which I didn't ask her to. No, that's okay, Kathy, all right. But I did this to surprise you, because we often skip straight to verse 4 without reading verses 2 and 3. Verse 2, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. What's going on here? Well, I think it's obvious that these two women were holding grudges against each other. They were at odds with each other over some petty issue that we're not quite sure about, but what is clear is that their minds were trapped in a divisive squabble. They couldn't agree. And it was clearly bringing the entire church into disrepute. When outsiders see division in the church, they are repelled by it rather than drawn to Christ. In other words, disunity brings a halt to the amazing harvest that God has and is already working on in the world. So, if you were Paul, what would you say to them? Paul's words are simple. Die. Die to your argument, let go of it, relinquish it. And how do you do that? Stop making yourself the center of the story and instead lift your eyes to see Christ and His story. It's a shift. Paul encourages them that when they do, everything will change. Instead of snarling and griping each other, you'll finally rejoice. A new vision will give you hope rather than despair. The very next verse, rejoice in the Lord always, says Paul to these two women. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. I hope you can see what Paul is saying to these two women. Let go of your complaining and negative ideas. Set aside your petty arguments and your worry over who's right or who's wrong. Instead, rejoice. In what? Rejoice in Jesus. Rejoice in His kingdom. Rejoice in what He's doing. Take on a new mind, united and focused on the resurrected Christ. Rejoice. Give thanks. Be confident that in the bigger scheme of things, God is at work. He is near. He is bringing the whole world back to Himself. The It's not the end of Paul's advice. Verses 8 and 9, he broadens his advice to include the whole church in Philippi. And he says to everyone, not just to Euodia and Syntyche, but to everyone, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard in me or seen in me, put that into practice. And the God of peace will be with you. It's really the same advice, but packaged slightly differently. Rather than distracting from the gospel of Christ through unhealthy negativity, Paul wants them to train their eyes on a new vision of reality. It is a reality, but too often we get myopic in our vision and can't see it. It's the reality that only the Spirit can show us, namely the vision of God's kingdom that is actually presently growing on this earth. The kingdom of God, where only that which is true and right and lovely and good and noble and perfect and beautiful is found. The fact is that that is our present and our future. This is what the resurrected Christ is accomplishing and will accomplish as he brings his kingdom to earth. He is changing the world. And although at times this vision of what Christ is doing is so clouded by our own tensions, our own story, lift up your eyes. Be assured that he is the lighthouse, and we must change the course of our lives for him. Now, you might ask, what does all this have to do with prayer? If we go back to Paul's advice to the Philippians in chapter 4, you'll see that right in the middle of everything that Paul says, he calls these two bickering women to pray. In verse 6, he says to them, "Do not be anxious about anything." Why do we bicker? Why do we fight? Why do we squabble? Because we're anxious. We're afraid. We're not sure, and we take it out on those we love. Paul says, do not be anxious, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Verse 7, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. The truth is this, when you and I focus on the bigger story of what God is doing in His Son, Jesus Christ, and by His Spirit, instead of focusing on our little world, our little ship in its, yes, waters that are foaming, waters that are surging, waters that are troubling, it could be true that your life is in danger. It could be true that your life is stressed out. But remember the disciples in the boat. Where was Jesus in the midst of all their troubles? He was asleep. He was asleep. Where did such peace come? Jesus could lift his eyes and see the bigger picture. The peace that surpasses all understanding, says Paul, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Paul's advice to Euodia and Syntyche was basically one of relinquishment, to let go of their squabbles by lifting their eyes to something greater in prayer. In other words, in prayer, ask God to help stop seeing yourself as the most important ship in the sea. A further prayer would be, Father, may I also focus my eyes on all the wonderful things that You are doing in this world through Your Son. Help me to see them in my neighbor, in my family, at work, in the community around me. Help me to see the good things that You are doing, what is true and noble and right and pure and lovely and admirable and excellent and praiseworthy. These are the things that Jesus is doing as He stirs all humanity to a new level of understanding, until your life and mine radiates with all these positive qualities, because God is at work in us. Now please don't misunderstand this passage. This is not what Norman Vincent Peale used to call the power of positive thinking. It's not just taking nice thoughts and holding on to them as if that's going to change the world. It's not just thinking any random nice thought. It is turning to the only one who is changing this world for the good, and that's Jesus. He changes our world, and we can celebrate what He is doing by focusing on His glory, by focusing on His ultimate purposes, by focusing on His plans that are right now being worked out in a fallen world. If you and I focus on these positive things that He is currently doing, we will be relieved from a great deal of unnecessary focus on our own hurts or bitterness or critical spirit and even our anxieties. When I went to Moore College back in the 80s, there was a man there by the name of Graham Goldsworthy. He's written a few books, but one less known book that he wrote is on prayer. And this is what he says. Prayer is not trying to persuade God to do something He otherwise would not do. No, prayer is being caught up in the greater purposes of God. This is what I mean by participation. As we participate, get caught up in the vision of who Jesus is and what He's doing in this world, the fears and problems and worries and challenges of our own little story will pale into insignificance. And His story will be revealed in us. And people will see Jesus in you by the hope that you have and the life that is transformed. Do you know, it's funny. When I ask people what is prayer, they usually say, prayer is talking with God. You're only half right. Prayer is talking with God, that's true. But prayer is also talking to yourself. Telling yourself the truth of who God is, of His goodness and grace, His love and mercy, of what His Son is doing in this world, resurrected from the dead as He brings all dead things back to life. It's the truth of His Holy Spirit inside of you, revealing the glory of Christ. You need to tell yourself the truth in prayer. Talk to God. Talk to yourself. As we conclude this time together, I want you to reflect on three questions. First question: Where do your thoughts go when you have an idle moment? Do you wallow in your own story? Or do you feed on Jesus' story? Take some time to think about that. The second question follows on, are your heart and mind constantly churning? Or are you living in God's peace that transcends all understanding? And the third question, are you intentional about telling yourself, about talking to yourself, about filling your mind with the good, pure, uplifting truth of Jesus and His kingdom? I have a prayer printed on the screen. I'd like us to say it together if we could. It's a prayer of relinquishment. Together. Today, O Lord, I yield myself to You. May Your will be my delight throughout the day. May Your way have perfect sway in me. May Your love be the pattern of my living. I surrender to You my hopes, my dreams, my ambitions. Do with them what You will, when You will, as You will. I place into Your loving care my family, my friends, my future. Care for them with a care that I can never give. I release into Your hands my need to control, my craving for status, and my fear of obscurity. Eradicate the evil, purify the good, and establish Your kingdom on earth. These things I pray in Jesus' name and for the spread of His gospel. Amen. Lord, said the Greeks, we would like to see Jesus.